appeared before our Congress and gave a monumental address to our joint Congress. I have clipped a portion of what he said to introduce the message this morning. He said this, among other things: "We're an ancient people. In our nearly 4,000 years of history, many have tried repeatedly to destroy the Jewish people. Tomorrow night, on the Jewish holiday of Purim, we'll read the book of Esther. We'll read of a powerful Persian viceroy named Haman, who plotted to destroy the Jewish people some 2,500 years ago. But a courageous Jewish woman, Queen Esther, exposed the plot and gave the Jewish people the right to defend themselves against their enemies. The plot was foiled. Our people were saved. Today, the Jewish people face another attempt by yet another Persian potentate to destroy us. Iran's supreme leader, Ayatollah Khomeini, spews the oldest hatred of anti-Semitism with the newest technology. He tweets that Israel must be annihilated. Israel must be destroyed. The people of Iran are a very talented people," he goes on to say. "They're heirs to one of the world's great civilizations. But in 1979, they were hijacked by religious zealots who imposed on them immediately a dark and brutal dictatorship. That year, the zealots drafted a constitution, a new one for Iran. It directed the Revolutionary Guards not only to protect Iran's borders, but also to fulfill the ideological mission of jihad, to export the revolution throughout the world. America's founding document promises life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Iran's founding document pledges death, tyranny, and the pursuit of jihad. And as states are collapsing across the Middle East, Iran is charging into that void. They're there to do just that. Iran's goons in Gaza, its lackeys in Lebanon, its revolutionary guards on the Golan Heights are clutching Israel with a three tentacles of terror. Backed by Iran, Assad is slaughtering Syrians. Backed by Iran, Shiite Muslims are rampaging through Iraq. Backed by Iran, Houthis are seizing control of Yemen, even as I speak today, threatening the strategic straits at the mouth of the Red Sea. In the Middle East, Iran now dominates four Arab capitals: Baghdad, Damascus, Beirut, and Sana'a. And if Iran's aggression is left unchecked, more will surely follow." So, he ends, "At a time when many people hope that Iran will join the community of nations, Iran is busy gobbling up the nations." End of quote. Well said, I believe. Controversy in the Middle East has simmered over the years. In fact, over thousands of years it has simmered. This controversy has escalated over the more recent years, and it is, even as I speak today, an escalating one, an escalation of intensity. It is today an issue of global proportion, no longer centered just there, but it involves the entire world. And that, of course, has been prophesied, I believe, in the Word of God. This controversy, ladies and gentlemen, in my opinion — now, by the way, you don't have to agree with me on everything I say today. I'll pray for you if you don't. But I share with you as I see it from the Word of God. This controversy centers around three things. It centers around a people, right? It centers around a land. And it centers around a city, a sacred city. Speaking of that city, if you want to go in your Bibles, you may go to the book of Zechariah. Speaking of that city, the city of Jerusalem, the prophet Zechariah puts it very straightforward in Zechariah chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. Zechariah 12, 2 and 3. He says this. He says, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling to all the people round about. Now, beloved, I believe that this is yet future in terms of its real actual fulfillment during the what is referred to often as the tribulation period. But we see the evidence of it today. Jerusalem, a cup of trembling to all the people round about. In verse 3, he says this, in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone to all the people round about. All that burden themselves, the prophet Zechariah goes on to say, shall be cut in pieces. Resolution, ladies and gentlemen, to this controversy that has been going on for thousands of years, resolution will not be found in diplomacy. I'm sorry, Mr. Obama. It will not be found in diplomacy. It will be not be found in the genius of men or a man or a group of nations working on it. Resolution will come. There will be a resolution to this controversy. I can assure you of that. But it will come, but we have to understand God's promises to his people in order to understand how and when it will come. What were God's promises to Abraham? Will you go in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 12? Genesis, chapter 12. Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, Abraham here, but we know him as Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God's promises to Abram are threefold. God's promises in verse 3, will you notice verse 3, are personal, a personal blessing to Abraham. It says, I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. So the promise is threefold, personal blessing. Secondly, in verse 2, national blessing. Notice that in verse 2. That is yet future. I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And then the third one, universal blessing, and that one applies to us today. In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed, in verse 3. A threefold promise to Abraham. Personal blessing, national blessing. Thank you very much. National blessing and universal blessing. Now, these promises to Abraham were not just to Abraham. They were to his seed after him, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Most importantly about these promises, they were not only spoken by God, but they were confirmed to Abraham by covenant. There was a covenant that God made with Abraham when he gave him these promises. And to understand that covenant, we need to know a little bit about covenants in the economy of Israel. There were basically three kinds of covenant in the economy of Israel. There was the salt covenant. Then secondly, there was the shoe covenant, and there was the blood covenant. Now, which one of these did God use when he nailed down his promise to Abraham? He used the latter. The salt covenant was one where covenanting parties in that era would meet the city fathers at the city gate, and they would covenant together. If it were something that affected both sides, both had obligations, then both of them had to do it. They would take a pinch of salt. Salt was essential in the climate where they lived. They would take a pinch of salt out of their pouch and put it into the other covenanting party's pouch, and likewise on his part. And that covenant was supposed to be as sure as it would be impossible to retrieve that salt out of the pouch which had just been put into the other person's pouch. That was the salt covenant. The shoe covenant went a little bit further. If you've ever been over there, I've been over there twice, you wouldn't want to walk very far on the terrain there and in that climate without a sandal or without shoes. The covenanting parties would meet the city fathers at the city gate, and they would do their covenant, recite their covenant to each other, and as a pledge then, they would take off. I won't take mine off. I did wash my feet, by the way. But anyway, they would take off their sandals and hand it to the other covenanting person to seal the deal. I hope they brought a spare sandal along, but anyway, that was the way it was done. But the covenant of covenants in the economy of Israel was the blood covenant. And you can read about that. I won't have time to take you to all the scripture today. That's why you have an outline there. You can go home and refresh yourself on what this old man said. By the way, I just had a birthday. I turned 89. I am in my 90th year. I can't even believe it myself. It's unreal. Anyway, I've got more friends in heaven but now than I have down here on earth. And I'm looking forward to the day when I'm going to be able to see him and see them again. But anyway, the blood covenant, back to the issue, was a covenant where certain animals were taken, they were split in the middle, and they were put side on two rows with a path between them. The animals that had been sacrificed were laid down in a row with a path between them, and the covenanting party would hold hands and walk between those split carcasses, and they would recite the covenant and thus seal the covenant. It was a blood covenant. It was the ultimate of covenants. It was the most binding of all of the covenants in the economy of Israel. When God made his promise to Abraham, he sealed that promise with a blood covenant. He put Abraham to sleep, and he passed between the animals that had been sacrificed, the Shekinah glory, passed between them as Abraham was conscious but unconscious, if you know what I mean, and had nothing to do with it. God made the covenant with Abraham. It was a one-sided covenant. The covenant was an unconditional one. It was a covenant that was not only unconditional, but it was an everlasting covenant. Now, these promises in God's covenant that he made with Abraham resulted in four things. They resulted after the covenant been made, and as time has gone on, they resulted in four things. They resulted in a unique people, a unique land, a unique kingdom, and a unique king. Let's take them one at a time. That covenant that God made, the ultimate of that covenant, came in the form of a unique people. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. And notice with me, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. The Lord did not set his face upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondage from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, who keepeth covenant and mercy with them who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. A unique people. Go in your Bibles, if you will, please, to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah chapter 41. Notice the words, beginning with verse 8. But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, thy seed, the seed of Abraham, my friend. Thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called thee from the chief men thereof and said unto thee, thou art my servant, I have chosen thee and not cast thee away. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. The result of that covenant, first of all, was a unique people. Frequently the phrase is used, my people Israel. God has a claim on this people. But not only that, it resulted in a unique land. The Bible uses the phrase about the land of Israel. The Bible uses the phrase, the land of Israel, 32 times in the Bible, reference to the land of Israel. Then their own land, referring to that land as their own land, there are 11 times that is spoken, and this is the one I like. God calls it my land 11 times. While God made the world and owns it all, God laid special claim on a piece of real estate on planet Earth, the land of Israel. It's a unique land. But not only did it result in unique people, a unique land, but it resulted in a unique kingdom. This will be, according to the Word of God, a literal kingdom on this earth. I'll have more to say about that in a future, in the message that follows. Characterized by righteousness and justice, lasting 1,000 years and superseded by eternity when God takes over the reins of government. And knowing the world today, I look for the day when God grabs hold of the reins of government, because we don't have the people that can handle it in our world. Not only a unique kingdom, but a unique king. This king would be of the seed of Abraham and would rule on the throne of David. Go with me in your Bible just for one more reference to the gospel according to Luke. You will remember that Mary struggled with the word that came to her when she was informed that she was going to be with child. The angel Gabriel met her. And then in verses, Luke chapter 1, verses 31 and 32, he said this to her. Luke 1, 30 through 32. And the angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. Now notice, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Backtracking, This promise of God, threefold promise, gave a fourfold result. A unique people, a unique land, and I'll say more about that in the message tonight, and then a unique kingdom and a unique king. The king would be Messiah, the promised Messiah who occupied the place of the Old Testament prophets. Now, the big question, having given you that backdrop, the big question that we're here to talk about is this. Can this controversy that's gone on now for thousands of years, can this controversy be resolved? And if so, when will it be resolved? I have good news. It both will be, can be, and will be resolved. And when will that be? Let me take you on the rest of the journey. Number one, it will be when the people possess their land. Remember, it's all about a people, a land, and a sacred city. That's the issue over there. This controversy will be resolved when Israel, she is in her land, but if you take a map and look at it, you can hardly see her today, only a small portion of it. This controversy will be resolved when Israel possesses her land. If we could go to the scripture, I don't have time to take you there. And I mean all of the land. I'm not a man who promotes others particularly. John Hagee is very prominent on television, and he does excellent research, and he had this to say about the land. In his book, Attack on America, he said this, and I quote, "In modern terms, Israel rightfully owns all of present-day Israel, obviously, all of Lebanon, half of Syria, two-thirds of Jordan, all of Iraq, and the northern portion of Saudi Arabia." That's the land. And I like what Hagee says when he's done giving the parameters of that land. He says, when Messiah comes, the seed of Abraham will be given the land down to the very last square inch of that land. That's their land. Number one, when will this controversy be resolved? When the people are in their land, but not only in their land, but own the land, not just some of the land, all of the land. Number two, it'll be resolved when the kingdom is inaugurated. We read about that in Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 21 and 22. You might go there. Ezekiel. Ezekiel 37, 21 and 22. Ezekiel 37, 21 and 22. "And I say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the nations to which they are gone, and will gather them on every side and bring them into their own land." That's been partially fulfilled, but not totally. "And I will make them one nation in the land," all of the land which I've given to you here, "upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all." One king shall be king to them all. When will this issue be resolved? When the people possess their land and when the kingdom is inaugurated in that land, and thirdly, when the King Jesus, takes over the reins of government and rules over that land and over the world. The second question, and this is the one people always like. How close might we be to all of this happening? Looking at things that are happening today, it doesn't look like we're very close to any resolution, does it? How close are we or might we be to this happening? The answer, I believe, is very, very close. The Bible predicts controversy will escalate in the end time, and it is only to be resolved by the second coming of Jesus Christ, and I'll be on that in the second hour. Many Bible scholars who take this approach to the Word of God, many Bible scholars are in agreement that there are several major military conflicts that must take place before Christ's second coming. I'm not talking about the rapture. I'm talking about Christ's actual second coming before he comes to take the reins of government. Many believe that there are about four things or three things that need to happen. The first is the Psalm 83 conflict, and we haven't heard much about that, but it's there. And the second is the destruction of Syria. Let me just share with you this. Asaph, the psalmist, you needn't go there. We don't have time to go there. Asaph, the psalmist, in Psalm 83, predicts a Middle East consortium of nations in the end time that will come against Israel, committed to wipe Israel from the face of the earth. Now, we've heard rumors of that, haven't we? These nations and peoples are named in Psalm 83. They are 10 of them, and they can today be readily identified today. They're named in biblical names, but they can be identified today, and they are committed to jihad, to the annihilation, to putting Israel, pushing Israel right into the Mediterranean Sea. These nations are Muslim Arabs, distant relatives of Israel, whose simmering hatred for Israel has its roots with Abraham, Ishmael, Hagar, Jacob, and Esau, etc. Now, these things, we could take a lot of time and get into rabbit trails, but just accept that for what it is. Associated with this conflict is an event that may trigger it. This event has to do with the nation of Syria and that prophecy about her, which has to be fulfilled. It's recorded in Isaiah 17 and Jeremiah 49. While reference in the context is to Damascus, it is actually to Syria. We speak of the United States. News reporters speak of the United States, and they say, Washington says, and they're talking about the United States. Damascus is here the point in view, but it has reference to the nation of Syria. This prophecy has never been fulfilled. In other words, Damascus has to be annihilated, almost destroyed completely. It has never been fulfilled. Damascus remains today. She is the oldest occupied city in the world, and this prophecy therefore waits its fulfillment, and many Bible teachers believe that this has to happen before the second coming of Jesus Christ. The third one is this. The northern invasion. I'll be on that tonight. I'll be dealing with Ezekiel 38 and 39. The Psalm 83 conflict, the destruction of Syria, and the northern invasion. All of which, it's believed, have to happen before the second coming of Jesus Christ. But looking at the geopolitical events that are going on, we can see these things beginning to take their formation today. The last of the four battles that will involve that land is the Battle of Armageddon, and that comes just before the second coming of Jesus Christ. I simply say this. There is good reason to believe that all except Armageddon, all three of these, the Psalm 83 conflict, the destruction of Syria, and the northern invasion, are currently in the making, and that they actually complement each other and could possibly take place in close proximity to each other almost simultaneously. That's where I come from in regard to that. All of them, whatever the sequence, would pave the way for the big one, and that's the one I'll be on tonight, the northern invasion. This will be a battle of battles. Wait till you hear some of it this evening. Well, let me bring it to conclusion. To say the least, the Middle East is a powder keg that could explode at any time. Do you agree with that? The world's sitting on a powder keg over there today. Iran's nuclear weapons capability and status is actually only on countdown, ladies and gentlemen, irrespective of what you hear even on Fox News. Bottom line, Israel, if she is to survive, must act soon if she is to survive. In fact, a chief of staff, former chief of staff to Israel Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu, said not that long ago, "We are at the very last moment. This is going to be the first time in history that a radical Islamist regime will acquire a nuclear weapon. The day after that, they have the bomb, will be a different day for the entire world. Most of Iran's facilities are still vulnerable. A year from now, it's going to be a whole different ball game. We've got to do the job. If Obama won't do it, please let Israel do the job." And finally, all of this could be the catalyst that's happening today to the Psalm 83 conflict. That could happen any time. It could bring the destruction of Syria, and it could bring the big one, the northern invasion. Everything that's happening today points in that direction. Therefore, the possible scenario of events could be the following. And now I want to clear myself. I'm a very conservative prophecy preacher. I don't climb out here on limbs only to get the limbs cut off. You hear a lot about blood moons and stuff today. I don't go there. Okay? What I'm sharing with you at this point, as I bring this message to its close, is purely speculating. Did you hear me? Don't leave here and say, "Well, he said this is the way it's going to be." It's purely speculative, okay? Israel launches an attack upon Iran's nuclear activity sites. Let me give you a little further excerpt from Netanyahu's speech before Congress. He said this: "We are no longer scattered among the nations, powerless to defend ourselves. We restored our sovereignty in our ancient home, and the soldiers who defend our home have boundless courage. For the first time in 100 generations, we, the Jewish people, can defend ourselves. This is why," and he repeated it, "this is why, as a prime minister of Israel, I can promise you one more thing. Even if Israel has to stand alone, Israel will stand." So the scenario of events: Israel launches an attack on the nuclear activity sites of Iran. Secondly, we should know this: they will not destroy Iran. Iran cannot be destroyed. Why? Iran is one of the lead nations in the northern invasion, which yet has to take place. But while it cannot be destroyed, she must remain on the scene to play her role in that context. Goaded by Iran, when Israel launches her attack, it's conceivable that Syria may possibly launch a deadly gas attack upon Israel. Don't kid yourself. She has not destroyed her chemical weaponry, irrespective of what we're being told. Further, Israel's immediate response. Let me back up. Israel attacks Iran. Syria, goaded now by Iran, does a chemical weaponry attack on Israel. Israel's immediate response, I believe, could be a nuclear response on Damascus, fulfilling Psalm 83 and annihilating and wiping Damascus off the map. She has developed a nuclear weapon that's not like the ones that were dropped on their Hiroshima and Nagasaki. She has developed a nuclear weapon that the fallout is less than 5 miles when the bomb is dropped. And all of this could bring a temporary halt when it happens to radical Islam, which would allow Israel to extend her borders as she must and come to a temporary state of peace, which is necessary for the next major conflict, the northern invasion. Well, there you have it, ladies and gentlemen, as I see it. What's the real issue? It all has to do with the people. It all has to do with the land. It all has to do with the sacred city. God did not idly say that we were to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. It's His city. The promises of God to Abraham were blood covenant promises. Just as sure as the Word of God is the Word of God, they will be fulfilled. That's my message for this hour. God bless you. Thank you.